So much. So if you want to turn to the last chapter in the first book of the Bible, that is where we're going to end up today. We're going to close the book on Genesis. We have been going through the book of Genesis, and we've called this series we've called the series God Made It Good. And this is part four in the life of Joseph. It's interesting, if you take a look at the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph is about 25% of the book. It's the biggest story of all the stories. And it declares God's glory and the themes of the rest of the book just through and through and through. And the story of Joseph declares the story of the Bible. The whole Bible is really wrapped up in the story of Joseph. You're going to see that in a minute if you haven't already seen it. But here we're going to wrap it up today, and then we're going to move on to other things in weeks to come. Next week, Reg Stewart is going to be speaking for the first time in our church, so that's going to be really great. Yes, and then Marty Outhouse is going to be speaking the week after that, and we're looking forward to that. I don't get to be here to hear Reg. I will be back in time to hear Marty, so I'm looking forward to that. But as we've taken a look at the book of Genesis, God made it good. We see God made a perfect world, but then Satan and sin came and messed it up. We got tangled up in that. The human race is a big part of the problem on this earth. Amen? You don't have to say amen, but there it is. But God planned to bless the whole world through one family. We've been saying that all along. God, after, you know, creation and then the flood and starting over, the Tower of Babel, all of that stuff, then God comes along and chooses one family, the family of Abraham, and he wants to bless the whole world through this one family. It's not a perfect family. Every page we turn, we see another way that this family is threatening God's plan. It looks like it's gonna go completely off the rails, and yet God keeps showing up. He's the main character of the book, in case you haven't noticed. And then Joseph comes along, and he's the last member of this family that we hear about. Joseph's story is a story of betrayal and abuse and scandal and abandonment, but eventually redemption. And so Joseph is a guy that, you know, he was cocky and really he didn't have a lot of thought for how his actions and words affected other people. And so God allowed some suffering in Joseph's life because God loved him and God loved his family and God loves the world. And he has a bigger plan than just to give Joseph the power that earlier on God gave Joseph dreams to say, you're going to rise to a place of power where everyone's going to bow down to you and everyone's going to follow you as the leader. But before he could do that, before he was ready for it, God had to help develop Joseph some character, and he had to put Joseph in the right place. And he ended up as God's man in the right place. His brothers sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt. He served a master very well for a time, then was falsely accused by the master's wife, and he ended up serving in prison. So 13 years from the time he gets this dream that he's going to be the leader and everyone will bow down to him, 13 years. His life goes from great to worse to worse to worse. And he's forgotten in prison. But God had him as his man in the right place. So what happened then? God got him out of prison by using some dreams that he gave to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh dreamt in two different ways that a famine was going to come. Joseph was pulled out of prison to interpret these dreams for Pharaoh. He was the only guy who could do it because God gave him the interpretation. And the interpretation was there's going to be 7 really great years. And Joseph said, Pharaoh, you better start a program of savings, right? Take 20% of everything that comes in during these years, because they're going to be great years, and you're going to have more than you need. Take 20% of everything that comes in and put it aside, because after these 7 great years, there's going to be 7 years that are so bad, you'll forget the good ones. And then we're going to have enough to get us through those 7 bad years. More than enough, in fact. More than enough. And it came true. Famine happens, as God had stated to Pharaoh through his dreams. Joseph is put in charge. He's like the prime minister of the country. He's second in command. Nobody in Egypt is higher than him except Pharaoh himself, which is really interesting because Joseph had been a slave and then a prisoner, and you just wonder what all the people that he worked for must have been thinking at that point in time. Like Potiphar, now Joseph's over him, right? But anyway, Everything happens according to God's plan and the dreams, and Joseph leads this food surplus program that then 7 years later turns into a relief program for the nation. So he's been in trouble, you know, for 13 years, and then 7 years, it's going great. He's in charge of the country. They've got more than they need, and then the famine starts. And the famine is region-wide. So Joseph's own family from Canaan, from far away, from outside of Egypt, they arrive looking for food, looking to buy food. They get in front of Joseph, and they don't recognize him, you know, because Egyptians all wear lots of makeup and cobra, you know, helmets, right? But I don't know what it looked like, but they didn't recognize that it was Joseph. And Joseph puts them through this series of tests to see, have my brothers' hearts changed from what they once were? And they had. And finally, he reveals himself to his brothers. They are reconciled with him. They, you know, they hug and embrace. There's lots of tears. And then Jacob, Joseph's dad, Jacob, and the whole clan, they move to Egypt. Joseph has a family. He's got a wife. He's got a couple of kids. And it's all happily ever after. Until Jacob, Joseph's dad, the guy that was not the favorite growing up, the guy that married his favorite and of two wives picked a favorite, the guy that chose his youngest son, the son of the favorite wife, as his favorite, and it just messed up all the dynamics in the family, that guy, Jacob. Jacob dies in Egypt, and his sons take his body back to Canaan to be buried, and then they come back to Egypt, and then. Have you ever wanted to get even? Have you ever wanted to get even? I mean, honestly, have you? Because I sure have. I mean, I'm not above that. God has, you know, God has helped me to deal with some of those urges. But man, I can think about times in my life I wanted to get even so bad. What would you do if you could do whatever you wanted to the people that have hurt you most and know you could get away with it? Because Joseph could. I mean, what if you could destroy someone's reputation and get away with it? Wouldn't that be tempting? I mean, a lot of people think that way. What if you could ruin someone financially who cheated you? What if you could get someone fired? What if you could hurt them physically? I mean, that's taken it pretty far, but there's times, I'm sure, that people in this room have thought, ugh, I just want to make them hurt like they hurt me. And I think about a conversation I had with a guy. He hired a tradesman here in Williams Lake, and they did bad work for him. And the guy, neither the tradesman nor the guy, go to this church. You don't have to try to figure out who it is. Did bad work. It was unsatisfactory work. And I just remember just him seething with anger as he told me. He said, I will make sure he never gets work in this town again. I mean, that's just, right? You hurt me. You crossed me. You cost me something. Literally, in this case, you cost me something, and oh, revenge will be mine. I will make sure that it costs you, right? That's how we think. But that's not what Joseph did. Let's take a look at what the Bible says and see what we can learn from it. Genesis chapter 50, and we're just going to read verses 15 to 22. It's a shorter passage because I just did this big summary for you of a bunch of chapters. That we don't have time to read all of them, but go ahead and read the story. It's really intriguing. It's cool to see how it unfolds. It's a movie if ever there was. And we'll take a look at 50, how the book ends. Genesis 50, 15 to 22. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge? Like what if he was just being nice because dad was alive? What if he holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. They're not even saying, please have mercy on us. They're appealing to dad, right? And say, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive them the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. We serve God too, is what they're saying. And when this message came to him, Joseph wept. Joseph wept. And I, you know, just as an aside, and it's not part of the message, but I ask myself, maybe you ask yourself, why did he weep? Why did this bring him to tears? Was it because when they made that confession and the request for forgiveness, was it that all of the past came flooding in and he lived those memories out again and had to grieve that loss and you know, contemplate these things before he did what he did next in responding to them? Is it because he was broken over the fact that his brothers really didn't think that the forgiveness he'd shown earlier was for real? You know, was it just the sense of how fractured their family had become and now dad was gone? I mean, there's so much emotion tied up in Joseph in all of this. His dad had just died. And so that message came and Joseph wept. But here's what he did. His brothers then came and they threw themselves down before him. So they send a message first. First we'll send the email and then we'll show up at his door, okay? And they threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Remember what they'd done to him? He'd been the slave. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And that is God's word. And we believe it and we can learn from it. Let's pray together. Lord, this is not the way the plot would go if people had written it. This is from you. And so would you help us to take this ancient, ancient text, thousands of years old, about a story that happened between people so long ago, we think we could hardly identify with them. They're so different than us, and yet they're not so different than us. So would you take this truth and somehow by your Spirit translate it into our hearts and help us understand it and help us live it? We need your help to do any of these things. So we're asking for it now. We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives as you were in the life of Joseph and in the life of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there's a couple of ways to read the Joseph story. Number one way to read Joseph is to see Joseph as a picture of Jesus. And that is a very good way to read the story of Joseph because so much of his story points forward 1900 years from when he lived to the parallels that we would see later on in the life of Jesus. So honestly, this is an interesting kind of perspective. Joseph lived not quite as long before Jesus as we live after Jesus. That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? But there it is. I mean, that's the scope of these stories. And the story points to Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. I'm going to quote J.D. Greer here. He's got this great statement of how we can look at this story. He said, "One day, many years into the future, past Joseph, another savior would come." Because Joseph was a savior to Egypt and to his family. He saved them. "Another savior would come and walk the same path Joseph walked. He would be betrayed by his brothers and then lied about and falsely condemned. But Jesus wasn't just sold into slavery. He was sold to death. But like Joseph, he would be raised from that pit to sit on the highest throne of the land. And like Joseph, instead of exacting vengeance from that throne, he would use his exalted position to forgive and save his brothers." It's all about Jesus. The whole thing points to Christ. Okay, and by the way, and I don't know why it fast-forwarded so many at once, but there it is. Jesus is the point of this and of every story in the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're seeing Jesus on every page. Okay, so that is one way to read the story of Joseph. That's a very good way to approach the story. The story of Genesis is the story of God making things good, not only by creating something good, but then by redeeming it. And it's the story of God being in control of history and working out his perfect intricate plan every step of the way. Nothing's going to stop God from doing what he ultimately wants to do. So we've asked this this question then, and there's a second way of reading the story of Joseph, and the story is this. Joseph is a picture of what it looks like to live with the confidence that God is in control. Okay, so it is, and you can actually read it both ways because it is true and makes sense both ways you read it. If Joseph is a picture of Jesus, and Joseph is a picture of what it looks like to live with the confidence that God's in control in his life. We've asked this question, what would your outlook on life, or how would your outlook on life change if you really believed that God was with you? If you really believed that God was with you in every single situation, how would that change your outlook on life? See, because just like God was in control over every circumstance in Joseph's life, every circumstance in Joseph's life had to line up exactly like it did to get Joseph where he needed to be. God's in control in your life too. Do you believe that? God is in control of every circumstance in your life. And you might not see it. Joseph didn't always see it. But God has a plan for you. God's got a purpose that can turn everything that happens to you, even the bad things, even the evil things, into something that brings about his good purpose in the end. And Joseph trusted God because he knew what God had promised him long ago to do. He had those dreams from God. God had shown him what was going to happen in his life. And he could trust that everything else that was happening in his life, I'm just going to show up. I'm just going to show up, and I'm going to trust God to get me where he wants me to go. But even more than Joseph did. See, Joseph trusted God because of what God promised to do. We can trust God because of what God has already done. See, because we have the story of Joseph. He didn't have his story to look back on. He was living it. We can look back on this story, but not only that, we have the story that the story of Joseph eventually would lead to. We have the story of Jesus. We can look at not only what God has promised to do, but we can look at what God has already done. And that can change your heart. And that can give you a great level of confidence that you will never have if you don't know that God is in control. So I want to look at three marks of a heart that's been changed by God. And I'm borrowing these three marks, and then we're going to fill in the bones around them. But I'm borrowing these three marks from Tim Keller. And he suggests three things. And he names them differently. I've changed the names because I like it better. But three things that it looks like when somebody believes that God is there. And every sentence that Joseph's response contained to his brothers, we're going to take a look at and unpack and show you what response that is. And the number one mark of a heart that's been changed by God is humility. That is to say, Joseph didn't assume God's place. He was humble enough to say, this is where I sit and that's where God sits. And I'm not trying to change places with him. He asks his brothers, when they say, hey, will you please, please forgive us and don't kill us? Joseph's saying, am I in the place of God? Is that my place? I'm not in the place of God. See, it's interesting. Most objections that people have to God are not so much philosophical as much as they are personal. And we've talked about this in the past. There are people who have philosophical objections to God. They say, I just don't think that it's possible that God could exist. Okay, and then if that's the case, you need to engage them, if that's your question, you need to engage with the truth and explore the good reasons why it's reasonable for a person that's got a head on their shoulders to think that God actually is real and exists. But most people, their objection to God is not philosophical, it's personal. It's not the question or the statement, there is no God. It's more the question, how could God let this happen? And I would challenge you to think about that for yourself. When you question God, it's not so much a philosophical question. It's usually a personal question. And for most of the people that you meet who question the existence of God, really deep down, they're questioning the goodness of God. They're questioning, is this the God I want to worship? We doubt his qualifications to be in the place of leadership in our life. And then when we do that, We get proud, and we assume God's place, and it shows up in a few ways that end up hurting us. One of the ways that it ends up hurting us, and one of the things that people tend to do when they take that proud place of saying, I'm going to be God, I'll be the one to call the shots here, is they assume the place of moral authority. They want to be the ones who define the rules for themselves. Okay, so people often can look at the Bible, and they can say, that's a really old book, okay? That is, it's outdated. And there's some stuff in there that just looks ugly to me. It doesn't fit in the culture today. We have outgrown our need for that, okay? And we cringe at some of the things the Bible says, because the Bible says some weird stuff. You'll find some weird stories and commands in there that don't make sense at first glance. Let me add that caveat. There's some things that don't make sense at first glance. And then you read it, and you get to understand some of the historical context and some of the cultural context, and then the pieces begin to fit together a little bit more. But at first glance, they just make people cringe. And we don't agree sometimes. Sometimes it's not just that it makes it cringe, because sometimes the Bible just says stuff that makes us uncomfortable. I just don't want to do what it says, right? Or I want to do what it says not to do. And when we assume the place of God, when I say I'm in the place of God, I'm the one who says what goes, I want to redefine the rules. I want to take that place of moral authority. But I want you to think about something. Can you look back at some of the things that 2-3 generations ago they thought was good and normal and right? And you just scoff and you shake your head and you say, oh my goodness, I can't believe people were like that back then. Right? Just think about the fact that 100 years from now, there will be people that look back on our generation today, and they will shake their heads and say, I cannot believe those people thought that was good and right and normal. They will shake their heads. And that's what happens. Every time we want to shape our lives after what's happening in our lives at this moment and say, well, this has got to be good and right and normal, we got ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And what we can't do is replace the unchanging truth of God's word with what we want our lives to be like in the moment and make ourselves and our cultural moment the center of truth, because it's just not. And that's what people do when they have a place of pride, is to say, I'm the one who will redefine the rules. Joseph didn't do that. In fact, in Joseph's culture, he let God define the rules for him. And in that culture, getting even would have been the normal thing. We might think that being compassionate and giving people second chances is normal. In our culture today, it kind of is. But in a culture in the ancient Near East, 1900 BC, vengeance was normal and good, and thought, and people would have looked at this as being like, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? But Joseph didn't think he was in the place of God. Another thing that happens when you assume God's place is you worry way too much. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, why do you worry about what you eat and what you are going to wear and where you're going to live? He says, your Father in heaven knows you need these things. He's got the power to give you what you need. And when you obsess over those kinds of things, you know, will I have enough to eat? Will I have enough to wear? Will I be able to, you know, maintain my living? If you obsess about that stuff, now it's not bad to think about that kind of stuff, plan ahead for that kind of stuff, all of those things, pay your bills, right? But if you obsess about those things, what you're basically saying is you know what you need, and you're afraid that if you put God in charge, he's not going to quite get it right. And then we do what, you know, over-controlling people that worry too much, what we tend to do is we hover. And I can do that. If I'm not sure that somebody's going to do it the way I think it needs to be done, I can hover, right? And that gets really super annoying, right? Yeah, I don't know if anyone here ever does that, but that's what we can do. We can, you know, and another word they call that, we micromanage, right? We can micromanage because we're really not sure. We think we know the way it ought to be, and we're not sure that the person in charge is going to do it the way it ought to be. And there's people, when we worry, we're doing that to God. We're hovering and saying, God, have you got this? Like, I'm not sure that's the way I would do it. And we do that to God when we worry too much. And I, you know, I think about some of the things that God allows us to go through. We might question him, but you know, many of the evils that we experience in this life are actually not things that will destroy us, but they're things that we find distasteful and unpleasant in the moment. Kind of like kids obsessing over what their parents might feed them, right? And I remember as a kid, please let it not be onions. You know, oh, that was the worst. I mean, there was a lot of things I didn't like. And there's some things I still don't like. But onions, that was top of the list. Please let it not be onions. And I would go to my mom when she was cooking dinner. Is there any onions in that? You know, and she, my mom, to placate me, she would chop the onions so fine, you could hardly tell they were there. But if I find a shred of one, and because when you bite into an onion, you feel it. And I'd find that little thing and the little grain in it, and you could see it. And, oh. You know, I love onions today. There was a point at which I grew up and realized, oh, these things add flavor. They're kind of good. I order them now. You know? If we're honest, even a child will admit a parent would probably not knowingly give them something harmful. Right? I don't think that I ever looked back at my parents and thought, my mom will give me something for dinner that will kill me. I thought she'd give me something for dinner I didn't like, but I didn't think it would ever kill me. And could it be the same way with God? Could it be that some of the stuff that God allows us to go through, that I worry about so much, it's actually, I'm going to find out later on, that was actually kind of good for me. You know, and I'm not talking about the big stuff. There's some stuff, it's hard to say, you know, you will one day develop a taste for cancer, or you will one day develop a taste for, you know, for atrocities committed somewhere in the world. That's not what I'm saying here. But so much of the stuff that we go through, it's not that it's going to hurt us. It's just that it's going to be distasteful and unpleasant in the moment. We worry so much when we put ourselves in the place of God. Another thing that happens when we put ourselves in that place of God is we hold grudges. And every person who hangs on to their sense of indignation for someone who has wronged them, they are sitting in God's seat. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's God's. Only God has got the right to sit in the judge's chair. Why is that? Because we want to play judge, but we just don't know how to do it. I don't know that person who has wronged me, that person who has taken something from me that I won't get back, I don't know what their life looks like on the inside. And I don't know what's fair. And the truth is, we're always easy on ourselves. When it comes to judgment, we're always easy on ourselves and harder on others. And when people get the judgment seat, and granted, God uses civil authority to bring his judgment. Look at Romans 13 and you will see God has put civil authority in place so that sometimes he extracts judgment through the authorities that he has instituted on this earth. But when you and I take that into our hands, we're terrible at it. And that's why, you know, somebody does something bad to you, you're going to do something bad, you're going to bring some friends and do something even worse. And then they say, that was disproportionate and unfair. I'm going to get some friends and I'll do something even worse to you. And then you say, well, that was an atrocity. Now we're going to gather a big gang of people and go do something worse to you. And that's how wars start and people start killing each other. If it escalates, right? Because we are really terrible at being our own judges. We don't know what's fair. God is the only God, or the only judge, who can sit in that seat without adding to the evil. He's the only one who can sit in the judgment seat without adding to the evil. And one of the greatest evidences that we really trust God is that we refuse to give bitterness and anger a place in our lives. During suffering and conflict, blaming other people and wanting to get vengeance, it feels natural to do, and it feels very powerful to do. And we find ways to blame shift. We find ways to retaliate against people that have hurt us. But that's not the way of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says this about Jesus. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, He made no threats. Instead, here's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Will there be a judgment for all of the atrocities, for all of the crimes, for all of the lies, for all of the betrayals, for all of the scandals? Will there be judgment for those things? Absolutely there will. It's just not my place, and it's not your place to sit in that seat of judgment. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, believing this doesn't reduce the sin. It doesn't mean that we make excuses for evil. Joseph didn't downplay what his brothers did. He didn't say, well, you know, I was being kind of arrogant. Makes sense you would have sold me into slavery and told my father I was dead. You know? No. He didn't say, well, it's all okay. Because sometimes we're tempted to do that. Deal with the evil either by judging it or by downplaying it and just kind of pushing it under the rug and saying, well, it wasn't that bad. You know, did that really happen? No. That's not what he did at all. Sometimes it's a means of coping with the evil that we see around us. And I'm going to call it what it is. We see evil. You have experienced evil. I'm sure of it. Real evil. Call it what it is. And that's what he did. Joseph called what his brothers did evil. He said, you meant it. You meant to do evil. And part of experiencing God's healing for our past involves facing up to the fact that people have actually sinned against you and done evil. It's just that that's not where the discussion stops. We don't say, I've been done wrong, full stop. No, you've been done wrong, and God overwrites that evil for good if we let him. Humility is Joseph saying, am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. It's not my place to sit in the seat of judgment. But then he goes on, and he's got confidence, because confidence is another mark of a heart that's been changed by God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. That's an incredible statement of confidence to say, God can make something good out of this. See, every phase of Joseph's life was absolutely necessary to get him where he ended up. Think about it. In the beginning, he needed to be humbled. He needed to have his character built up. You wouldn't sell someone into slavery maybe to do that, but it's what it accomplished in Joseph's life. He got sent away from his family down to Egypt, but he needed to get to Egypt. And then he needed to get to the palace, and it needed to be at the right time. And all of the things that Joseph went through, to be sold, to be betrayed, to be imprisoned, to be forgotten until the right moment. And then all of the things that brought his family back to him where he was, that all needed to happen exactly like it happened. But he couldn't see it until the end. We read the story and say, oh, I know where this is going, and he didn't. But he had confidence that God was there. See, the human way of looking at things can take a couple of extremes. There's the optimists, okay? Should I start with the optimists or the pessimists? I'll tell you something funny I heard once, and that was this. The optimist sees the jar or the glass half full. The pessimist sees the glass half empty. But an engineer says that container is twice as big as it needs to be. I like that one. Anyway, the optimist takes the view that trouble is just a glitch. This isn't normal. This is just a glitch in the system. And if you're good to people, they'll be good to you. And then the religious angle of optimism is, if you believe in God and you behave yourself, God will bless you. That's optimism. Now the pessimist says, no. Trouble's not a glitch. Trouble is the norm. Okay? This is the default of the system is trouble. People are out to get you. And if things are going well, just wait. It won't last. God might be there. The pessimist said there might be a God, but he's just there to shake his finger at you when you don't behave. Okay? That's the optimist, that's the pessimist. But then there's the Christian. The Christian view, and Joseph's view, you could say this is a pre-Christian view. Jesus hadn't landed on earth yet and died on the cross, but the Christian view is that life is difficult. It's real. But God is always good. That's the Christian view. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. We don't try to call it what it's not. Life is really difficult, but God is always good. Evil is real, but God is always working evil into something better, even if it takes longer than I can see. See, I'm sure that Joseph had his bad days. I mean, don't you think at some point, forgotten in prison, having done everything he could to do the right thing, when all the hope was gone, don't you think that Joseph at some point felt discouraged, had a terrible day, and felt like giving in to self-pity and just quitting everything? You know, I'm sure he did. We all do. That's normal. But he kept coming back to the promise that God had given him. And then he kept on showing up with all of himself. He kept bringing his best to whatever God had brought him to. And the truth is that sometimes people will go their entire lives and die without seeing the complete plan of God unfold. The Bible tells us that. You know, not everybody goes to prison and then becomes prime minister. It doesn't work that way for everybody, right? And some parts of knowing God, you can only experience through a time of pain. I think about that, you know, some of the deepest, darkest times of pain in my life are where I got to know God best. And a close friend of mine, you know, went through a similar experience to me recently. And he said, look back on those years, that darkness, that pain that you wrestled through. He said, it was terrible, wasn't it? And I'm like, yeah, it was horrible stuff. He said, but you wouldn't trade those years for anything now, would you? No, I wouldn't. I hated them. But what they produced are of such great value in my life today, I wouldn't trade those years for anything. Sometimes we go through pain so that we can care for others in their pain, because when you hurt, it's so comforting to talk to somebody who's been through the same thing and they get it, right? And sometimes God allows people to go through stuff so they can help other people who go through stuff, you know? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 says, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, Paul says, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And so the story of Joseph doesn't mean that God will all work everything out satisfactorily to your understanding in your lifetime. The story of Joseph means that God will work it out in the grand scheme of history. One day, God is going to put Jesus on the throne. And you can know today, just as surely as you know that Jesus resurrected from the dead, that God will eventually work all things out for his purposes. And so when his family was reunited, Joseph, you know, he's so washed over with joy, he can't even hide it. And the suffering just is eclipsed in that moment. It completely fades. You know, I just picture an athlete after months and months of painful training, of getting out, you know, to the track or to the weight room or to the pool. Early mornings, they just don't want to be there. And then there's that moment they cross the finish line first. And what do you see? Right? Just joy. Just joy. All of the pain is forgotten in that moment. I think that's what heaven's going to feel like. No. But Joseph's life is it's a sobering reminder, it's a reality check that God's work in this world does involve suffering. He saves us through suffering, through the suffering of Jesus. He perfects us through suffering. Some of that suffering is harder than we like, and some of that suffering that you go through is actually evil. But God is able to redeem it and make it part of his plan. Here's what we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, which would be the opposite of having confidence, right? We don't lose heart. We can live confidently, in other words. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen in front of us. No, we fix our eyes on what's unseen yet to come. That's what Joseph was doing. He was fixing his eyes on what he hadn't seen yet, but he knew it was there. For what is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. And so because Joseph had humility, he'd grown in it. He didn't have it to start with, but God had grown humility in his life, and he knew he was not in the seat of God. And because Joseph had confidence to know that God was working things out for good, Joseph could have a third mark of that life that's been changed by God. And that third mark is this. Nikita, could you forward me, please? Thank you very much. He could have love. Joseph reflected God's goodness to others. He said, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your families. He didn't just say to his brothers, okay, guys, I promise not to kill you. In fact, he does the opposite. He answers their evil with his generosity. So backwards. But you can only do that when you have humility and when you have confidence. You need both of those things. And he had them. He had humility in knowing he wasn't God, but confidence in knowing that God cared and God was in charge. And that could reflect itself then in the freedom to actually respond to evil with love. Some of you have got people in your life that you just don't feel like you can forgive. And the reason why that is because you feel like they damaged you, they took something away that you'll never get back, and you hate them for it. But what if you believe that behind all of those bad things, all of that evil that's been done, and we're not calling it anything, we're not minimizing it and saying it wasn't that bad, it was that bad. What if behind all of that, there was a good God taking care of you and working things out for his beautiful purposes in the end? What if I could believe, and I love this picture, one commentator I read this week stated it like this. What if I believe that God could transform the knife in my back into a scalpel performing surgery on my heart? What if I could believe, what if I could choose to believe that the storm I'm enduring today is bringing with it rivers of blessing tomorrow? That's the belief that prompted Joseph to love. It wasn't even that he did it for his earthly dad. He did it for his heavenly one. And so what can we do? What can we do? Well, as we wrap up the book, I mean, I hope that you can take these things with you. And they're not things that you're going to conjure up and say, doggone it, I'm going to work harder at being more humble, more confident, and more loving. You can't do that. You need to look to something greater. It's not in you. Right? The story of the Bible is not try harder. The story of the Bible is not be better. The story of the Bible is look to the one who did it all for you. The story of the Bible is look to the one who is better. And when you trust Jesus and know that someone is in that place of God, you can live with humility. You can live with confidence and you can pour out love. How do we take this home? Joseph trusted God because he knew what God had promised to do, and even more than Joseph did, we can trust God because of what he has already done. We can. He's already proved it. We have this story, we have the story of Joseph, and we have the story that it led to, the story of Jesus. So let God speak to your mind and let God change your heart. How do we do that? Well, in practical terms, choose to worship and give thanks. When we worship, we say, God, you are on the throne and not me. And when we choose to list the things that we can give thanks for, to see what God has already done for us, well, we start to win the war. And when you worship, you win the war with pride because you say, God, you're on the throne and not me. You win the war with pride when you worship. And when we give thanks, we win the war with fear. We say, God has taken care of me up till now. I can trust him for the future. And then thirdly, bless others. Choose to bless others. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you invite abuse, okay? It doesn't mean go back and, you know, take another beating. What it does mean is that you don't return evil with more evil. You don't return one harsh word with another. You don't look for ways to get your revenge. We do good to those who hate us. We bless those who curse. That's super hard to do because, you may not think of, you know, casting a spell or throwing a curse on someone who has done wrong to you, but to bless or to curse, those words actually mean to talk badly about or to talk well about somebody. How hard it is when someone has done something that makes me feel badly or look bad, how hard it is to talk in a positive way about that person instead of running them down. Instead of finding people and saying, you know about them? Man, that's so hard. And that's how we curse today. It doesn't look supernatural, but it's a very spiritual thing that we do. Bless and do not curse. Look for what they need, and then meet that need if you can. And when we do that, when we bless others instead of cursing them, we win the war with evil. That's in Peter, he said, we don't, you know, answer evil with evil, but we overcome evil with good. That's the Jesus way. We can win the war. It's just that we win it with good. So I'll end with this. Nothing that happens to you, nothing that anyone does to you, can derail God's plan for your life. What would it be like if you really believed that? Let's pray, and our musicians will come and lead us in a closing song. If God has said something to you today, would you say something back? God, would you hear the prayers of your people as we respond to those things you have said to us? Thank you, Lord, that you are able, so able, to turn evil into good. That is so hard to believe sometimes when we're in the middle of it. But Lord, we thank you for stories like that of Joseph. We thank you for the truth of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised to life again. And the promise that that is true for us as well as we trust in him. So Lord, as we worship you, as we choose to give thanks, and as we choose to return evil with good, oh, help us to do it by your strength. May we not live, Lord, as timid people who just roll over and take it, but as bold and courageous people who know that our God is bigger. I pray this morning for the ones, my brothers and sisters here, who have in the past experienced tremendous wrong committed against them. And I pray that you would help them to win the war with fear, and the war with pride, and the war with evil by responding in faith. God, there are some of us who have added to the evil. In fact, all of us have. And I thank you so much that we too can be forgiven. So, Lord, would you hear the prayers of those who this morning would forgive and pray blessing? And would you hear the prayers of those this morning who would cry out to you for forgiveness and say, oh God, that suffering that people have gone through, I've contributed to that. Forgive me. And oh God, thank you that you say through Jesus, that our judgment is already in the past because Jesus took it on himself. Thank you that you say that you will provide for us care for us when we turn to you. Thank you for that great hope. Oh, Lord, we love you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
From the highest of heights to the depth of the